Is that on? Good morning, church. I encourage you to continue those conversations after the service. As Darren said, my name is Kurt, and it is my joy to bring you God's word this morning. I'm going to read our passage, and then I'll pray, and we will get straight into our text. So, hear now God's word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear of the riches of your word this morning. Would your word not return to you empty? And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want you to think with me for a moment about newborns. Picture the rush to the hospital, and then some number of hours later, a baby is born out of the warm, dark, and slightly cramped room that is the womb, and out into the cold, bright, and loud room that is the hospital ward. They usually weigh somewhere between 2.5 and 4.5 kilos. They are 48 to 52 centimeters long. These are all Google averages, by the way, so sorry if it's not what your child was. They usually have like a bit of a cone-shaped head, and they cry to communicate. Their vision is blurry, black and white. They can only see a short distance. How many of those newborns that you're currently thinking about stayed that way as newborns? None of them, right? In fact, we would all assume that something is seriously wrong if that was the case. Instead, we feed them more and more and care for them so that over the succeeding weeks and months and years, the child grows. They meet growth charts and milestones, and heights are marked on walls, bigger clothes and bigger beds are bought. We teach them what we know with the goal of them growing in knowledge and ability. And if all is well, a newborn will naturally grow up. And so Peter understands this same pattern of logic to apply to the Christian life. Look back to our passage. He begins with, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." See, when we read words like "so" or "therefore" throughout the New Testament, that should nearly always direct our attention back to what came before. And in our case, Peter is basing what he is about to say on what he said back in verse 23. "You have been born again." This is the moment that a Christian is saved. You may know of this exact moment in your life. Perhaps it was like a very sudden and apparent experience that you had. Or perhaps it was a very slow but sure changing of your heart to recognize your need for a Savior. However it happened, praise God that it did. But maybe you are a little like Nicodemus in John 3, wondering, why do we need to be born again? Or what is the difference between spiritual birth and a fleshly birth? Well, born of the flesh is to be born of Adam. That is Adam and Eve from the creation story. Adam was a representative for all of mankind, but he disobeyed God and sin entered into the world. And now, being born of Adam means that we, all of us, are born in sin. We have no hope. In Adam, we strive, but we have no victory. In Adam, we all die. But to be born again is to be born of the Spirit, to become a child of God, to receive the free gift of salvation by the precious blood of Jesus, through which we receive new eternal life. But as I remarked earlier, when a child is born, we expect growth. They cannot remain an infant forever, and by this same way of thinking, a child born of the Spirit, whether we are 5, 25, or 85 when we are born again, we should expect to grow up in holiness. We cannot remain spiritual infants forever. We must cease to be spiritual babies and pursue spiritual maturity. And so with this as our pursuit, I hope to work through our passage today using 4 main points to help us understand how we grow as Christians. Number 1, what hinders our growth? Number two, what causes our growth? Number three, the goal is our continued growth. And number four, the motivation for our growth. Firstly, what hinders our spiritual growth? In short, our sin. So having reminded these Christians of their salvation and their new birth as children of God, Peter now turns to what their response ought to be. I think it is first helpful to recognize the order that these things happen in. God acts first. God, by the Spirit and through the Word, acts upon a person's heart not according to their own will or desires and causes them to be born again. Think of our physical birth. We didn't participate in our birth into this world. We didn't choose to be born. We are the product of our parents' actions. So it is with our spiritual birth. We don't participate in the new birth. We don't decide when or how or if. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then secondly, we act. And that is what Peter commands us here. Essentially, he says, "You have been born again, so do this." Or, "Since you have been born again, you now ought to do this." And what is it that we are to do? We are to live a life that corresponds with this new birth. Paul says in Galatians 5, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." You see, the Christian life, that does not allow us to keep one foot on either side of the fence. There is no category in the Bible for someone who has been born again but continues to live in unrepentant sin. You cannot have it both ways. The doctrine of regeneration, that is the new birth, demands that change occurs. We are to flee from sin. 1 John 3:6 says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." But don't misunderstand me. None of us will be without sin on this side of heaven. But we must strive daily not to sin. And when we do, we must run to our gracious Heavenly Father with repentant hearts. Puritan John Owen writes in his book, The Mortification of Sin, "To mortify is to put to death." He writes, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And not only will it be killing you as an individual, but in the context that Peter is giving this command, he is also saying that by continuing in these vices, it will do great harm, if not destroy, the love between brothers and sisters in Christ. See, in verse 22 of chapter 1, Peter lays down an exhortation to love one another earnestly with a pure heart. And so, Peter says, in order to love from a pure heart, we must put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I think it is important to note first that even the most mature Christians in this room with the most steadfast, unwavering faith need to be cautioned to abstain from such sins as these. No matter the depth of sanctification, we are all still at war and very much susceptible to sin and its temptation. So, to our passage, the words "put away," it depicts a taking off of soiled garments or dirty clothes, throwing them away and putting them on no more. When my brothers and I were younger, whenever it rained, we would run outside and slide around on our boogie boards or on our bellies in the puddles and in the mud. We'd be filthy, mud and grass from head to toe. When we would come home, Mum and Dad would get us to rinse outside under the hose, and then they would usher us toward the shower. You know, we'd do that little shuffle with the towel under our feet through the house. When we get out of the shower, we wouldn't put these dirty clothes back on. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? No, we would put on a new clean set of clothes. We'd put the dirty ones aside to make way for the new. And this is the image that Peter is giving. Put aside, get rid of, discard the filth that is our sin. Now I want you to consider these sins in light of our new birth. Picture a child from the most poverty-stricken village. They have nothing. They struggle for the basic necessities of life, no food, no clothes, no hope. And then one day the king of the land takes this child in. He adopts them into his royal family. He clothes them. He cares for them. He serves them the greatest of feasts. He loves them as his own child. And he gives them every other conceivable blessing. Do you think that this child would return to their old way of living? Of course they wouldn't. Why would they? So why do we go back to our old way of living? After all, this is us. You and I, the child in this picture, and God, our Heavenly Father, ruler of all, creator of heaven and earth, is the King. He designed us, created us, provides for us, sustains us, grants us our every breath, forgives us, longs for a relationship with us, and supplies the greatest gift of all in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all our sins. Why do we go back? Peter says, don't go back there. Don't put that back on. You have been born again, now separated from your old life. You are a child of God now, so act accordingly. And these sins that Peter lists, they are certainly not exhaustive. I'm sure without any trouble, we could all list quite a number of other sins. But they are representative of the sins that we must daily lay aside if we are to grow up and to love one another. Let us look briefly at them. Malice. Peter says, you must put away all malice, rid it from your heart. Malice is the basic Greek word for evil. It is anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, ill thought. Is there malice in your heart? You may think that you are free from it, for in your best moments you long to love and to serve people. But what about that person who wronged you? Can you talk to them the same way that Christ would talk to a sinner, welcoming them into his family? You may be free from the explosive fit of rage, but are you free from the internal stewing of anger and bitterness? Put away malice, confess and repent, for it is inconsistent with the way we are to love our brothers and sisters, and you can be sure that it will hinder your growth. Secondly, he says, put away all deceit. The word Peter uses describes a baited fish hook. By baiting the hook, you deceive the fish into thinking that it's found dinner, and then it becomes dinner. It's very deceitful. Deceit is an intentional attempt to distort, hide, or undermine the truth. It is to trick someone into getting what you want. This could be flattery, where you lift someone up so that you receive their favor. It could be a half-truth, where you tell the good part of the story and leave out the bad, the one which taints your reputation. Deceit is any kind of craftiness using someone else's ignorance to achieve your wants and your desires. Get rid of it and repent, Peter says. Third is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a kind of deceit. It is pretending to live in a certain way when you don't. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes about hypocrisy. He says, in matters of religion, hypocrisy is counterfeit piety. In civil conversation, hypocrisy is counterfeit friendship practiced by those who give high compliments they do not believe, make promises they didn't intend to perform, or pretend friendship when mischief lies in their hearts. Perhaps at church you mask yourself as righteous, but at home and at work you are harsh, unforgiving, selfish, totally different to what we may see here. Is this you? You see, at the core of deceit and hypocrisy lies dishonesty. And where there is dishonesty, there can be no trust. And trust is required if we are to have loving and edifying relationships with one another. Get rid of hypocrisy and repent. Now, envy. I think envy is worse than we may think it is. I imagine if that we were to define envy, we would say something along the lines of wanting what others have. Whilst it is that, its roots run far deeper. The reason envy is so contrary to the brotherly love which Peter is commanding here is because instead of hoping for and praying for the best for others, an envious person either hopes for another's demise or wishes for their own advancement. Do you ever think, I wish I could get some of their joy or material blessing? Or do you think, if only that person could experience some of the difficulty that I'm going through? If you're going to love those in the church, you must cease to be envious. Repent and put envy on no more. And finally, all slander. Do you talk maliciously behind someone's back? Do you gossip? In your jealousy, do you defame or taint someone else's name, dragging down their reputation? Love, which is what Peter calls us to, finds the best in others. It does not speak or spread what is negative. Stop, repent, and put it on no more. You see, just a note on these sins. In our world today, these sins are the accepted sins. They are the ones that have become part of our everyday conversations. They are not murder or adultery or theft, so we think, well, we're okay because it could be worse. But if you think about the foundation of murder, it is malice. Part of the foundation of adultery is envy and deceit. These things plague our hearts. But as Thomas Schreiner writes, these sins tear at the very social fabric of the church, ripping away the threads of love that keep them together. And to return to what Peter wrote in verse 22, namely, a sincere brotherly love, these sins that Peter has listed are opposite to that of a sincere love. It is by our love for one another that the world knows that we are disciples of Christ. We ought to put these sins off and love one another with a pure heart. So if these sins lie in our hearts, we must get rid of all of it, every last skerrick of them. Remember, God wants us to be holy. Friend, you are a new creation, a child adopted into the glorious heavenly kingdom. Do not go back to your old ways of living. Put off your dirty clothes, else you'll be hindered from growing up, and you will fail to love your brothers and sisters with a pure heart. So, what hinders our growth? Our sin. And now, second, what causes our growth? The Word of God, or in Peter's words, the pure spiritual milk. He writes, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. In verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Usually, I think the way that our minds work is when we want to give up something, we replace it with another thing. Perhaps it's food. Stop eating chips, eat a piece of fruit. Stop sitting on the couch and go for a run. Stop scrolling social media, read a book. And I think Peter implies a similar logic here. He says, put aside all of these sins and instead, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. We should discard or put off these sins and replace it with an appetite for the Word of God. You see, we cannot muster an intense, healthy, increasing desire for the Word of God if we are still clothed in the very sins that God's Word condemns. John Bunyan, the Puritan author of Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote in the cover of his Bible, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. You see, Bunyan understood that if he was ever going to grow by the Word of God, he first had to put off the sin that plagued his heart. Perhaps if you want to know if there is sin residing in your heart, you should assess your desire to read God's Word. Can you go days without the thought of God's Word or any desire to spend time in it? Do you ever hear the Word of God read or preached and feel a level of indifference to it as if you don't care for what it says? Well, perhaps there is sin smothering your desire for the Word of God and you need to put it away to develop a deep, intense craving for His Word. Some commentators write that we should take note of what Peter is not saying here. He didn't command them to read the Word or to study the Word or memorize the Word or meditate upon the Word or even obey the Word. Of course, all of these things are essential to the Christian life. They are explicitly commanded throughout Scripture, so I'm certainly not saying we don't need to do these things. But Peter focuses attention on something far more basic and foundational than these. Long for the Word. Desire the Word. And if you think about it, without this desire, all of these other things will fall by the wayside. If you do not desire the Word of God, you're not going to read it. If you don't desire it, you certainly won't obey it. And if you don't desire it, you're not going to teach it, and so on and so forth. We are not to long for it because it is a historical textbook that can win the latest debate with colleagues, or even for intellectual stimulation. Of course, the Bible can do these things, but that should not be the source or the reason for our longing. We are to long for it because it is the life-giving word of God. In John 6:63, Jesus says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life." Not only did the word of God give us new life, but it continues to sustain our lives. One writer says, "The word of God is vibrant, dynamic, energizing, and productive. It is not static in the idle or idle in lives of genuine believers." The Apostle Paul explained that the word of God is at work in you who believe. And this is the process of sanctification, that over time, the Spirit gradually makes a Christian more like Christ. Through the reading or the hearing of the word, little by little, we are made more holy. This is precisely how the word of God causes our growth. God's word is living and active and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We ought not to read or listen to it passively and forget about it. We must dwell upon the truths that we read, for in doing so, the Spirit will use these words to form us into more Christ-likeness and equip us for every good work. One pastor wrote, "Indeed, it is the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God to help the children of God look like the Son of God." And so Peter says, "Long for the Word that by it you may grow up." But notice, he doesn't just tell us to long for the Word. He tells us how to long for the Word. We are to long for it as an infant longs for milk. I'm sure this is all an image that we can relate to. Caitlin and I had a son 4 months ago. His name is Isaiah. When he was about 3 or 4 months old, I was doing the bedtime routine so that Caitlin could get to sleep a little earlier. She would feed him, she would head to bed, and then I would try and get him to sleep using a few techniques that we'd learnt would lull him to sleep. I have no doubts if you're a parent, you understand what I'm talking about. So Caitlin would go to sleep like 8:30, 9 o'clock, and then I step up to the plate. He's been burped, nappy changed, he's in his pajamas, he's ready for bed. I start holding him in the cradle position. That's like the first one we went to, you know, patting his bum, shushing, but he starts crying. So that wasn't working. I pivot. He liked a deep squat, which for your own sanity, if you can avoid that, don't reveal it as an option to your children. We did a deep squat. He liked it. So I started that. It didn't work. He started crying, getting a bit more worked up. The next option, which we learnt worked, was laps around our house. So I walked 50 or 60 laps of our living and dining rooms. He settled down a little bit, but he was still crying. He certainly didn't fall asleep. At this point, it had been about an hour, and so I resorted to the next plan, which all expert dads do, which is a trip in the car. I put him in the car. I drove around for about 20 minutes, and we'd never resorted to this before, so I didn't know how it was going to go, and it made everything worse. He was screaming, he was wailing, his legs were kicking. I came home, I threw in the towel, I said, "Caitlin, you need to feed him again." So this Isaiah is still like screaming from the very depths of his being, like every part of his body joining in as a choir to signal what is a very desperate need. Caitlin begins to feed him. He instantly calmed down. Babies at this point, they don't know a lot. But what they do know is that milk is an absolute necessity if they are going to survive. Nothing else can satisfy the cravings for milk. No amount of cuddles or walking laps around the house or trips in the car can satisfy what is a very strong thirst. Peter says, "Long for the word like an infant does their milk." Because as newborn children of God, our consumption of his word is an absolute necessity. I wonder if you've considered that all the busyness of your activities and actions, the things that you go for to help quiet a restless soul, are actually just attempts of you trying to satisfy what only God's word can. You try getting more things, following the latest craze on social media, spending more money, trying new experiences, when all that our newborn hearts really desire and will really be satisfied with is God's word. Direct your longings to the word of God. And you see, this longing must be more than what we are fed with here on a Sunday. The verb long for is in the present tense. It means to continue in it, to form a habit around it, and to act upon it. I want you to consider these verses from Psalm 119. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Is this your heart toward the word of God? Can you say, my soul is consumed with longing for your word at all times? Like an infant longing for milk, do you long for the word of God? Now understand that there is no substitute. Peter calls it the pure spiritual milk. It is that which is unadulterated, unmixed, uncontaminated. A baby doesn't want watered down milk. Not only do they not want it, but it would not be good for them. It would reduce the richness and the nourishment that comes from the breast. Well, likewise, we ought to crave the uncontaminated, unadulterated word of God. The gospel in all its fullness, the pure doctrines of the word which guides and leads us on the path of righteousness and does not deceive. And then we are to resist and spit out impurity, false doctrine, false teaching, any type of teaching that has been influenced by the world, anything that is not the pure and absolute and unchanging word of God. I am sure that we have all smelt, or perhaps inadvertently tasted, that rotten, lumpy, off milk that's been in the fridge for a little too long. How quick are you to expel that impurity? So Peter says, long for what is pure. There will never, ever be a time in your life, whether you came to faith yesterday or you've been a Christian for 70 years, that you should think, I'm actually not in need of the word of God today. The consumption of God's word is not optional at any point. Peter says, he's not saying if you want it or when you want it or whenever works for you. No, he is saying always, at all times, put off sin and long for the pure spiritual milk which continues to give you life. And so, what hinders our growth? Our sin. What causes our growth? God's word. Now, in the second part of verse 2, Peter tells us what our goal is. That we would continue to grow up. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Let's return quickly to the infant that you pictured at the start of this sermon. The baby that has just been born, they're about 4 kilos and 50 centimeters long, and all the other details that we listed, they didn't remain that size. They started consuming breast milk or formula for the first 4 to 6 months, and they moved to things like purees, and over time they moved to more substantial meals. And as that child is fed, their body absorbs the nutrients and the minerals for bone and muscle growth, their brain and their organs develop, their body produces hormones, etc. And soon, your child weighs 20 kilos and is 120 centimeters tall. It is the food that results in their growth. But if you were to take that food away from the child, there would be a terribly sad and many dangerous implications. The lack of nutrient intake would force their body to break down its own tissue to sustain energy production. They would grow weaker by the day, their growth stunted, they would waste away, and all forms of development would cease. The child would become malnourished and ill and unable to function. Eventually, if they didn't receive adequate nutrients, they would die. As sad as this image can be, we need to understand that the exact same thing can be said of the Christian. As we crave and consume the word, we grow. We come to understand more of who God is, his attributes and his character. We develop a more finely tuned recognition of our sin because we're being exposed to law, and through the law comes a knowledge of sin. And we appreciate more what has been done for us through Jesus Christ, and our love and affection for him grows. But now, take away God's word from our diet. Like taking food away from the child, we begin to waste away. We lose sight of our Father's will. We begin to forget what holiness looks like. We follow the ways of the world. We forget our Father's commands and the sin that is prohibited. Before you know it, we are exposed to and participating in more and more sin. And as a malnourished child's weak body cannot fight off illness and sickness, we cannot fight off the sin that knocks at the door. Joni Erickson Tada, she writes of the mythical standstill Christian, which she compares to other mythical creatures like goblins and unicorns and mermaids. She says, the standstill Christian, like other make-believe things, does not exist. There is no such thing. Christians are either growing in the Lord or going backward. That doesn't leave much room in between. She says, the Christian's transmission is equipped with one of two gears, drive or reverse. There is no such thing as neutral, let alone park. And so, friends, either we are longing for the word of God and subsequently growing, or we are neglecting God's word and reversing down the quick but short road toward malnutrition. And so Peter says in his second epistle, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which option are you going to choose? Growth or decay? What does Peter mean by growing up into salvation? You see, most of us, when we think about salvation, we think of a past event. We would often say something like, I was saved 5 years ago. Yes, this is a very much biblical idea. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 again says, by grace you have been saved, emphasizing a past event that happened. But then there are other passages that describe salvation as a present reality. Think of, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, or, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But Peter has in view, throughout these first couple chapters, the future reality of salvation. Look to chapter 1, 3 if you have your Bibles. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All of these realities that we experience are true, past, present, and future. The past reality is the moment that we were justified, being born again and saved from the penalty of sin. The present reality is that we are being sanctified and saved from the power of sin. And the future reality is when we will be glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. Like Peter says in chapter 1, 9, we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And that's Peter's point here, that those who obtain the salvation of their souls will grow spiritually. Or to tie it in with what we've been thinking so far, once a child is born and consumes food, they will grow. So then, as Thomas Schreiner says, the evidence that one has been given life by the Father and through the Word is that believers continue to long for that Word and become increasingly mature. In short, growth is absolutely necessary because salvation and sanctification cannot be separated. So as the year draws to a close, I encourage you to look back on, say, the last 12 months and think, can you see any discernible growth? Has your love for the Lord deepened? Has your relationship with God strengthened? Are you more like Jesus now than you were then? Have you put away sins daily not to pick them back up again? Do you love your brothers and sisters more now than you did then? Have you grown in holiness? And if the answer is no, I encourage you to run to our Heavenly Father who delights to hear our prayers. And then, look to the church. See, the beauty of the church is that we are a community running toward this inheritance together. As we run, we will stumble. But we ought to be there to help one another back up. It is our responsibility to bear with one another, to spur one another on toward holiness, and encourage one another to long for the pure milk of God's word. For in doing so, we will, day by day, grow closer to this inheritance together. So, what hinders our growth? Our sin. What causes our growth? God's word. What is the goal? Our continued growth. And now Peter closes this section of exhortations by reminding us of the motivation of our growth. It is that we have tasted that the Lord is good. He writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." And then verse 3, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Peter here alludes to Psalm 34, the passage that we read earlier. And he chooses this, his choosing of it is very much intentional. See, the theme of the psalm serves Peter's audience very well. David, when he wrote the psalm, he wrote it as he was fleeing from Abimelech, and he is praising God for delivering him and saving him from his sojourning. He says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." And then there's Peter, who reminds his audience of this psalm because they too are exiles and sojourners journeying toward their heavenly home. And so, reflecting on the goodness of the Lord in delivering his people from exile, Peter uses the psalm to appeal to a personal experience that they have all tasted. He's saying, if in the past you have personally experienced the goodness of, and or kindness of the Lord, and you know how great it was or how delightful it was to taste, then are you not more motivated to run back for more? Are you not more inclined to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word because that is where you first tasted it, and that is where you will taste it again? Or perhaps I should ask, have you tasted his goodness? I ask that because Peter says if, meaning that there are people who haven't tasted it. I think, therefore, that this calls for some reflection, some careful consideration of our hearts. Have you tasted it? If not, come and taste of his goodness. And if you have, be reminded of it. Perhaps the clearest example is when an infinitely good and gracious king looked upon us, broken, helpless, wretched sinners who disobeyed and rejected him as God, and he chose to intervene. And from the beginning of time, he had planned in his abundant mercy to send his only son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life and to die on the cross in our place. The one who knew no sin would bear upon his shoulders all the fullness of our sin, nailing it to the cross. It was the righteous for the unrighteous in order that we might become the righteousness of God. He secured forgiveness for all who would believe. And then Christ rose from the grave, defeating death, securing our destiny, and now he offers eternal life to all who would come to him. And so now, one day, when we breathe our last, we'll not only be saved from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, but also from the very presence of sin. And we will, on that day, be welcomed into heaven to obtain the inheritance that we have been kept for. That is his goodness. Have you tasted it? I do think that Peter uses the word tasted for a reason. He could have said heard or seen, but instead he says tasted. What's the difference? Well, think about all the people in the world who have heard the gospel and they have not come to Christ. And how about all of those who have seen a sinner's life be completely transformed by the gospel and yet are unmoved by its goodness? But Peter says tasted. To taste of something is to share in, to have the experience of, to consume. You cannot taste something from a distance. It is to be close up with it. And so to taste of the goodness of the Lord is to experience, to savor, and to know his blessing. But then in another light, Peter doesn't say anything more than taste. He doesn't say, if you have been filled by the goodness of the Lord, what we have tasted is no more than that. It is just a taste. Our experience of his grace and mercy, his love and his discipline, his justice, his steadfastness, his glory is but a taste. Think of the Christmas feast that you've just had. I'm sure you all would have loved to have kept eating the glazed ham or the pork crackling or the Christmas pudding, but you could only have a taste of this and a taste of that. So it is with our experience of Christ's kindness this side of heaven. It is but a taste. And so as we come to the new year, I do think this should motivate us to bury ourselves deep within the pure spiritual milk of the Word, so that we can keep tasting of the richness that can be found there. And at the same time, let us encourage one another to taste of it, to share these riches with one another, asking one another how they've tasted of the goodness this week, and pray for our brothers and sisters that we would taste it more. Being motivated by what we've tasted, let us keep growing unto salvation together. Friends, if the salvation of our souls is just a taste, if His abundant provision in your life is just a taste, if His faithfulness to you is just a taste, oh, how glorious it will be when we partake in the heavenly feast, enjoying for all eternity all the fullness of His abundant goodness and kindness and grace. And so Peter says, because of how good God has been to you, because you have tasted of His kindness, repent of the sin in your hearts and put it away, and long for the pure spiritual milk like a newborn infant, because by that you will grow up. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful riches of your word that in your providence you have given us access to. Please make us more aware of your infinite goodness and kindness and mercy to us. And please, would you by your Spirit and through your word, cause us, your children, to grow to be more like your Son. We ask not our will, but yours be done. In Christ's name, amen.